Morning. Turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 15. Amy Carmichael was a missionary to India in the first half of the 20th century. She was labeled by slanderous Hindus there as a child-stealing mother. This was because she rescued children who had become Christians and then been disowned by their families and been left destitute. Amy took these children in and cared for them, and so she earned the title of being the child-stealing mother. But instead of this slander harming God's work through Amy, God used it positively for a young girl named Prina. You see, Prina had been forced into temple prostitution at the age of 5. She was scheduled to be married to a temple god at age 7. One of the workers at the temple told Prina the horror story of the child-stealing mother in order to intimidate her into staying in the confines and to face her fate. But that story sounded like the best thing in the world to Prina. So one night she determined to find this mother in hopes that she would steal her. And miraculously, her bedroom door was unlocked. And miraculously, the front door was unlocked. And miraculously, she made it to the one white woman around and into Amy Carmichael's arms. And miraculously, the Lord saved Prina, not just from that awful fate in the temple, but from the penalty for her own sin. What's interesting to me about this story is the role that sin against Amy played in saving Prina. Had Amy not been so slandered, words meant for evil against her, had that not happened, Prina would not have heard the good news. And so the words spoken, child-stealing mother, meant to cause terror, instead brought peace and joy to Prina. Something similar happens to Jesus today in this passage. Similar in two ways. First, the sin committed against Jesus proves to be integral, vitally important to salvation history itself. And secondly, words said about Jesus in sin turn out to be truer than the speakers ever realized. So let's read our passage, Mark 15, verses 1 through 20. As soon as it was morning, having held a meeting with the elders, scribes, and the whole Sanhedrin, the chief priests tied Jesus up, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. So Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered him, "You say so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. Pilate questioned him again, "Aren't you going to answer? Look how many things they are accusing you of." But Jesus still did not answer. And so Pilate was amazed. At the festival, Pilate used to release for the people a prisoner whom they requested. There was one named Barabbas who was in prison with rebels who had committed murder during the rebellion. The crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do for them as was his custom. Pilate answered them, "Do you want me to release the king of the Jews for you?" For he knew it was because of envy that the chief priests had handed him over. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd so that they would release Barabbas to them instead. Pilate asked them again, "Then what do you want me to do with the one you call king of the Jews?" Again they shouted, "Crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Why? What has he done wrong?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them, and after having Jesus flogged, he handed him over to be crucified. The soldiers led him away into the palace, that is, the governor's residence, and called the whole company together. They dressed him in a purple robe, twisted together a crown of thorns, and put it on him. And they began to salute him. "Hail, King of the Jews!" They were hitting him on the head with a stick, and spitting on him. Getting down on their knees, they were paying homage to him. After they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple robe and put his clothes on him. This is God's holy and inspired word. Thanks be to God. The main point of today's message is this: King Jesus willingly endured injustice to be the substitution for sinners. King Jesus willingly endured injustice to be the substitute for sinners. Two halves of the sermon. The first half will cover the trial in verses 1 through 15. So, a trial, verses 1 through 15. The chief priests have finished their trial, which we read about in the last chapter before the whole Sanhedrin. They agreed that they wanted Jesus done away with, but they don't have that authority. The Sanhedrin has a delegated authority from Rome, and they're allowed to deal with their own religious matters. They can give some punishments, but they don't have the power to execute a prisoner. So they pass Jesus along to Pilate, who's the Roman governor of the area. They pass him along, and he can't be tried before Pilate for the crime of blasphemy. So they have to give him the political crime of insurrection. This guy, they say, has been claiming to be king of the Jews. In other words, he's wanting to overthrow Roman rule. So then in verse 2, Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered him, "You say so." What do you make of that response? "You say so." I think it's something like, that's what they're saying. He is not confirming, but he's critically, importantly, he's not denying the claim. So he's just not defending himself. Continues on, and the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate questioned him again, "Aren't you going to answer? Look how many things they're accusing you of." But Jesus still did not answer. So Pilate was amazed. The accusations from the priests are flying. Many things, it says, many things. Anything that would be a politically threatening statement, something that would get the attention of Rome, that should be stopped. But the silence of Jesus is what amazes Pilate. Jesus could have defended himself. He could have argued his case. He could have had a defense attorney there to argue his case for him. But no, he was just silent. Which is, of course, as we've read this morning, so reminds us so much of Isaiah 53:7, right? 700 years before, God promises the coming suffering servant, who he describes as he was oppressed and afflicted, yet did not open his mouth, like a lamb led to the slaughter, like a sheep before silent before her shearers. He did not open his mouth. Jesus was silent before his impending slaughter. He could have opened his mouth to defend himself, but he didn't. He could have resisted, but instead he let it happen. There's a misconception about Jesus that puts Jesus as, hey, he's a good teacher whose time came too soon. He faces death bravely. He faces death well, but he was ultimately just a victim of his time and place in history. No. Everything Jesus did, he did willingly. How many times could Jesus have gotten away? Even just think about from the time he prayed in the garden, "If it's possible, take this cup from me." He could have defended himself before the Sanhedrin. He could have defended, argued his case before Pilate. He could have appealed to the crowd in this passage and said, and appealed to his appeal to them. And that's just at a human level. We've seen the miracles that he's committed, that he's performed all through the book of Mark. He could have called down the army of heaven and destroyed all of Jerusalem, all of Rome in an instant. He could have done that at any moment, but he didn't. He didn't escape. He went to his death willingly. Jesus is being gravely sinned against here. But don't think for an instant that that makes him an unwilling victim. He's a victim, but he's a willing victim. So Pilate has found no guilt in Jesus. The only guilt is the undenied claim that Jesus is the King of the Jews. And that just sits over Jesus, awaiting refutation. And if Jesus is unwilling to refute it, then Pilate can move forward with conviction. But Pilate has another idea to try. Let's read in verse 6. At the festival, Pilate used to release for the people a prisoner whom they requested. There was one named Barabbas who was in prison with rebels who had committed murder during the rebellion. The crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do for them what was his custom. Pilate answered them, "Do you want me to release the king of the Jews for you?" For he knew it was because of envy that the chief priests had handed him over. So what's Pilate's angle here? What's he doing? See, he knows that Jesus is innocent. He also can see that this religious upstart who didn't come through the normal channels has evoked envy in the religious leaders. And so he has an idea of how to solve his problem. He has an idea of how to not get Jesus' blood on his hand and still not lose any political sway with the Jewish enclave. See, here's what he'll do. He'll appeal to the crowd. He'll use the Passover pardon as this moment to reveal, see, it's just the priests who hate this guy. Jesus has been gathering all of these crowds. Obviously, the crowd is into Jesus. So if I just appeal to the crowd, they will pick Jesus over Barabbas, who actually did kill people. And then I still look good to the Jews. I don't have his blood on my hands. I've solved my problem. That's what Pilate sees. He sees his ticket out of this predicament that he's in. Let's see how it works. Verse 11, but the chief priest stirred up the crowd so that he would release Barabbas to them instead. Pilate asked them again, "Then what do you want me to do with the one you call King of the Jews?" Again, they shouted, "Crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Why? What has he done wrong?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. And after having Jesus flogged, he handed him over to be crucified. It didn't work as Pilate expected. The priests convinced the crowd to turn against Jesus and call for the release of Barabbas instead. You see, Pilate tries to change the crowd's mind. What wrong has he done? He doesn't want to have Jesus' blood on his hands, but it's of no use. They have no answer for what Jesus has done wrong to deserve crucifixion. But Pilate allows the will of the priests and the people to send Jesus to be flogged and then crucified. Here's the thing. We need to stop here and consider the nature of sin. At the end of the day, the murder of Jesus is the worst sin to have ever been committed in the history of the world. Jesus himself describes the audacity of this murder a few chapters earlier in chapter 12. In chapter 12, Jesus told the story of the vineyard owner. This parable is about Jesus coming and the way he's treated. So here's what happens in that parable. There's a man, plants a vineyard, builds the infrastructure, leaves it to tenant farmers, and leaves. The tenant farmers are to farm. So he sends back a servant to the farm to reap some of the crop, check in on them, and the tenant farmers beat him and send him home empty-handed. So he sends another servant whom they beat and treat shamefully and send home empty-handed. So he sends more and more servants who they kill or beat and send home empty-handed until finally the vineyard owner sends his own son, saying, "Surely they will listen to him." And they don't. Instead, they look at him and say, "This is the heir. We kill him and we get the farm." So they killed the son of the owner. And Jesus' parable ends with the vineyard owner coming and killing the tenant farmers. The point of the parable drives home very clearly that killing any servant of the vineyard owner is a grave offense against the owner. Obviously wrong. Killing the son of the owner? It's even worse. It's even greater offense against the owner. Do they really think that they're going to get away with that? Killing someone made in God's image is wrong. It's a grave offense against God. Killing God's only begotten son, the perfect image of the Father, the innocent one, the creator of the world himself, killing Jesus is worse. The murder of Jesus is the worst sin, the worst offense to God, the worst breaking of his law to have ever been committed. And various people hold responsibility for this crime. Judas betrayed him. The priests arrested him. Pilate sentenced him. The crowd condemned him, and the soldiers crucified him. We've got the worst sin, and we have these different angles of who played different roles in that. All of these work together to bring about the worst injustice ever. So we should think about, because we have the anatomy of this terrible crime, and this will teach us about the nature of sin itself. So today, in this passage, we've got the motives of Pilate, the motives of the priests, and then the motive of the crowd. So let's first look at Pilate. Pilate is stuck between justice on one side and his political advantage on the other. Think about this from Jesus' perspective. He's passed along to the Roman judge. What's this guy going to think of me? What's he going to say? Is he going to find me guilty? Is he going to find me innocent? Well, good news. Pilate found Jesus innocent. Good news. Pilate was amazed at Jesus. And yet, Pilate sentences him to death anyways. Pilate moves from amazed at Jesus, counting him innocent of the crime accused, to condemning him to death. So here you have Pilate's grave injustice. And it's motivated by simple fear. Fear of the bad consequences of doing the right thing. Or maybe not even so much fear as just calculated self-interest. He can't afford to have the Jewish enclave upset with him right now. Or he doesn't want to pay that cost. He'd rather be fair to Jesus, all things being equal, but not if it's going to cost him too much. Doing the right thing is easy when it works in our benefit. But what about when it costs you something? What about when it costs us status or career advancement or reputation? That's when doing the right thing begins to be much more difficult for all of us. That's what Pilate was facing. So second, let's look at the priests. Pilate accurately understands the priests' motives here. He says it's because of envy that they are bringing Jesus before me. In the past 3 years, Jesus has suddenly had more popularity and acclaim than he's ever had before. The establishment is being ignored and everyone's running this miracle-working, provocative upstart. So the religious leaders are left, understandably, envious of Jesus' success. Here's a simple verse that you likely know. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Which one is harder for you? Rejoicing with those who rejoice or weeping with those who weep? Is it harder to sympathize with someone in their sadness or celebrate with someone in their happiness? I think the heart of envy in us makes it really hard for us to rejoice with those who rejoice. When your friend gets engaged but you aren't dating anyone, when he gets a nice new car and you can't even afford carryout, when she has the happiest family all living close by and your kids don't call, when someone else gets something good, something that you want for yourself, do you feel happy or sad? That's envy. Here lies an evil desire that is common in our hearts. We are prone to envy. Envy is a killer of true love and community. And envy is one of the killers of Jesus. So thirdly and finally, we have to think about the crowd Up until this point in the book of Mark, the crowd has been amazed again and again at Jesus. Amazed at Jesus. They've eaten from his hand. They've been healed from his compassion. They've been taught by his sermons. They welcomed Jesus into Jerusalem mere days earlier, waving palm branches, hailing him as their Messiah. And now here they are, shouting, "Crucify." The crowd's turn against Jesus is stunning. Amazement has given way to the call for his death. It turns out they were fickle. They were swayable by the priests in their midst, advocating for Barabbas to be freed instead. They were amazed at Jesus, but they weren't worshiping Jesus. They were interested, but not committed. They were excited when they thought Jesus' agenda was what they really wanted. But when it didn't turn out the way they were hoping, they turned on Jesus and wanted him dead. Interest in Jesus without worship of Jesus eventually becomes rejection of Jesus. A weak amazement in Jesus that gives way to a fickle, swayable turning against him, that is a common sin in our hearts. And it is also what pinned Jesus to the tree. Listen, the motivations of fearing the cost of doing the right thing, of envy, of being fickle and swayable, those are all normal, everyday idols of the heart. The kind of idols we see in our own hearts as well. And yet, these are the motivations behind the greatest evil to have ever been done. This doesn't make the evil less terrible. It makes the evil uncomfortably close to home. Here's a historical analogy that might help drive home this point. There's a writer named Hannah Arendt who covered the trial of Adolf Eichmann in Israel in the 1960s. Eichmann was one of the perpetrators of the Holocaust, and he went through this public trial in Israel all the way in the 60s before being executed for his crimes against the Jewish people. But Hannah Arendt, writing these series of articles for The New Yorker, got into a huge amount of controversy for her coverage of the trial. Not because she was untruthful or unfair, it seems, but because it sounded like she was sympathizing too much with Eichmann. In reality, what she was doing is explaining Eichmann's own self-professed motivations. The prosecution and the watching world wanted to find in Eichmann an unrecognizable devil. Instead, what Arendt reported was a far more normal and far less impressive man. He was motivated by duty to his country and career ambition. It's uncomfortably normal. One psychologist who interviewed him said, "He's normal, far more normal than I am," after interviewing him. But the world didn't want him to be normal. The world didn't want his motivations to resonate with temptations we have all felt. Everyone was uncomfortable with the normalness, the everydayness, the banality of evil. So what am I saying here? Sin is more awful and more normal than you think. Look at the worst of the Holocaust and see one of its perpetrators motivated by boring old personal ambition. Look at the murder of the Son of God and see it motivated by normal old envy or political self-interest. When you look at your heart, do you see selfishness? Do you see political self-interests? Do you see a swayableness to convince to do wrong? Do you see envy? Those are all normal sins. But there is a root in that normal sin that shares in common with the common root with this extraordinary sin. And instead of that making our normal sin less by comparison so we don't feel as guilty, there's a resonance between our normal sin and the worst sin ever committed. Certainly the worst sin is damnable, but then having identified this common root, our normal sin is damnable as well. Normal sin feels normal, but in reality, it is exponentially evil. Pilate valued his career more than justice. The priests were envious enough to kill. The crowds were swayed into shouting, "Crucify." These evils combined to kill the Son of God. Even with all this evil and sin, don't think for a minute that any of it was outside of God's control. After all, what would the gospel be without the death of Jesus? God is sovereign over good, and God is sovereign over evil. He's sovereign even over this sin, this worst of sins. Having considered all of that, we do need to consider the last character in our passage, and that's Barabbas. What is his role in the story? So this apparent custom where Pilate releases one Jewish prisoner back to the Jews as some sort of political token, gain goodwill, favor with the people. The thing is this prisoner is not just somebody who stole a loaf of bread. He's he led a rebellion that resulted in murder or multiple murders, and he's in prison with the other rebels. In other words, he is guilty of the kind of thing that they were saying Jesus was maybe going to do. He had committed murder. He had committed rebellion. He was an insurrectionist. And he's waiting in prison with the other prisoners, awaiting his execution. And for how fast Jesus's trial to crucifixion happened, mere hours, this can't have been a long time before he was scheduled to be crucified. Maybe even that day, maybe the people who were in prison with him were the thieves next to Jesus on the cross. In other words, the sense from Barabbas is this impending, he's about to be crucified. And the crowd has this choice. Do they free Jesus, who is innocent of all the crimes he's being accused of? Who has never sinned against a single person or against God in his entire life? Or do they free Barabbas, the leader of the rebellion, who killed and stole? Barabbas, who is guilty of breaking the Old Testament law, of breaking the laws of Rome, of sinning against God. And in this bizarre world trial, the innocent Jesus is heading for the cross. The guilty Barabbas is freed. The cross prepared for Barabbas is going to be used for Jesus instead. This provides us a beautiful picture of the gospel. It's not the gospel explicitly. We don't get a sense that Barabbas is truly saved from his sin, but it's this built-in story within history that God placed here for our benefit, for us to be able to understand what Jesus did on the cross, of what he accomplished. What do you deserve for your sin? As God's creature made specially in his image, who has rebelled against his good, kind rule, what do you deserve? The wages of sin is death. The punishment sin deserves is the wrath of God poured out on us. We are all approaching our cosmic judgment day, in which God himself sits in the judge's seat. There is a cross built and prepared for us. In this case, the cross is eternity in hell. We are guilty. The judge knows it. We know it. And the world knows it. And the gavel comes down, guilty. The camera pans to the cross reserved for you. And Jesus is there. And the camera pans back to the judge and he says, "Your sentence has been completed. Punishment satisfied. You're free to go." The guilty Barabbas goes free. The innocent Jesus is killed. The guilty you goes free. The innocent Jesus is killed. Jesus is the great substitute, the sacrificial lamb, the savior. Brothers and sisters, look to Jesus and tremble. Remember this gospel. Remember your undeservedness. Remember your utter hopelessness to save yourself and stand in awe of God's saving grace for you. Now, I want to be clear. Not all of you should feel comforted by this. At least, not yet. Have you received the gift of Jesus, his life for yours? Have you submitted to him as your Savior and as your Lord, your commander? Have you taken the steps of obedience that he demands you to take in response to this gospel? Repent and believe. Have you been born again? Has your old self, steeped in sin, died, and your new self been created within you? The gospel of Jesus is a radical substitution, his life for yours. It demands of you full acceptance. Will you repent and believe today? Will you grasp hold of this eternal life? Will you let your sins be atoned for? Jesus did not just suffer. He did not just die, but he also resurrected. And he ascended to the right hand of the Father. And he is there now, calling you, sending his Spirit to convict you. Come to him. He welcomes you this day with open arms. Because he suffered the penalty for your sin, you can go free. I hope you will receive that gift today. But Jesus' suffering is not yet complete where we're at in the story. We have more to read. So the second part of the sermon would be a coronation in verses 16 through 20. Pilate has Jesus flogged and then hands him over to be crucified at the end of verse 15. And what is flogging? Well, flogging or scourging is a punishment where the prisoner's shirt is taken off. He is whipped 39 times in the case of Jesus. The whip is less of a quick, stinging instrument, but the leather of the whip is laced with shards of shell or bone to make sharp edges. So the whip is dragged across the back, gripping into the flesh and tearing out. The result would be not just be 39 welts across back, but countless wounds. Oftentimes, flogging would kill a person. This doesn't seem surprising with how much damage that would do and no antibiotics. A slow infection might set in. That may have been Jesus' fate had he not been heading right to the cross after his flogging. But before we get to that, the king needs to be crowned. We've had our bizarre world trial, and now we have our upside down coronation. Let's read in verse 16. The soldiers led him away into the palace, that is the governor's residence, and called a whole company together. They dressed him in a purple robe, twisted together a crown of thorns, and put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." They were hitting him on the head with a stick and spitting on him. Getting down in their knees, they were paying homage to him. After they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple robe and put his clothes on him. So now Jesus is taking the abuse of this company of soldiers, everyone who was on duty at that time. A company would be about 600 men. So whatever portion of those guys were there, they're gathering around him to jeer and mock and abuse this helpless prisoner. "What did this guy do?" one asks to another. "Oh, this is the dummy who's saying he's the king of the Jews. The guy the Jews are all listening to and going gaga over. Apparently he claims to be their king." Laughing, jeering, scorning. "I know. Here, your majesty, here's your royal purple robe. Put it across your beautiful back. Okay, everyone, we must pay our respects. Hail, king of the Jews." "The king needs a crown, another one shouts, so he gathers thorns by a nearby tree, cursing himself as he gets poked. He twists them into a wreath, like ones worn by the winning Olympians or the emperor. And they stick it on Jesus' head, and they beat him with a stick and spit on him. And Jesus didn't say a word. The true king of the Jews, the true king of Rome, the true king of all creation, he didn't say a word. This true king deserves not just our allegiance, but our entire selves. And he took this abuse and this shame without sinning, without protesting, without asserting a single one of his rights. Not his God-given rights. He was God. His rights as God. He didn't assert a single one. This is a measure of our guilt. Jesus' sacrifice is a measure of your guilt before a holy God. How much did it take to pay for you? What suffering was required to atone for your sins? The cost of your ransom was nothing less than what Jesus went through. If the sacrifice could have been made and it be less painful, less horrifying, less shameful, Jesus would have made it less. It would have been less. But instead, every drop of blood is a measure of your guilt before a holy God. This is what we just sang, guys. Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly. Here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed. See who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. As we view the nature of our sin more accurately, may its fleeting pleasure turn to ash in our mouths. May our sinful desires evaporate. May our repentance deepen. Be wretched, mourn, and weep. That's what James says. But even as that is happening, even as our appropriation of what, our understanding of what we have done before a holy God gets worse and worse and worse, and the bottom falls out, even as that is happening, something else happens in your heart as well. This was not just a measure of your guilt. This is also the measure of Jesus' love for you. He loved you enough to do this for you. We're talking about what he has done to save you from that punishment. Not only is this measure of your guilt before him, it's the measure of his love for you. First, you are utterly broken by the cost of your sin. And then you realize, he loves me this much. Not because you are so lovely or deserving of his love, certainly not, but he loves you. His love is measured in the cost of his sacrifice. How vast beyond all measure, how deep, how beyond our ability to grasp or think. He loves you. He loves you enough to go through this coronation of abuse. The true King of heaven, the true King of the Jews, to face this mockery of this fake bowing down and saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." He loves you enough to go through that. And he will return and be worshiped by the whole world as the King of the Jews, as the King of the world. And every knee will bow, willingly or by the force of his power. We will all bow our knees to our loving Savior, King Jesus. He loves you enough to suffer in your place. He loves you enough to willingly walk through the monkey trial and this coronation of abuse. He loves you enough to save you. Amen. Let's take a moment of silence to consider this passage.